God possesses power to protect his children. Back in 1926, a magazine called Moody Monthly published a story about a man named Ira Sankey. Ira was the worship leader for D.L. Moody. Moody was a traveling evangelist of the time, internationally renowned. But Ira would lead his worship. He had a very great gift for singing and for song. Well, on Christmas Eve, 1875, Ira was steaming up the Delaware River. It was a bitterly cold night. It was a beautiful starlit night. And he stood on the deck of the steamship as it went up the river. There were many people that knew about him. They were crowding around him. They wanted to hear him sing a song for them. And Ira had it in his heart that he would sing a Christmas song. But at the last moment, he changed his mind, and he sang an old familiar hymn that he loved called "Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us." So when he was finished singing this song, a man approached him on this cold deck and asked him, "Did you ever serve in the Union Army?" The Civil War occurring 15 years earlier. He said, "Yes." The man went on to ask him, "Can you remember if you were doing picket duty on a bright, moonlit night in the spring of 1862? Perplexed, he answered, "Yes, I do remember, and I was." The man said, "So was I, but I was serving in the enemy army. When I saw you standing, I raised my musket to shoot you. I was in the shadows, you couldn't see me, and the moon cast a perfect silhouette of your body as I watched you walk. In an instant, you began singing that song, and I said, 'I'll shoot him when he's done.' But the song that you sang then was the same song you just sang now. The words have stirred up many memories." He told him how his mother sang that song to him as a youth and how it brought back so many wonderful childhood memories and moments of gospel witness in his life. He said, "When you were finished, I couldn't bring myself to shoot you. I thought to myself, the Lord who was able to save that man from certain death must surely be great and must surely be mighty." I would add a hearty amen to that. The Lord is great and the Lord is mighty. He is so great and he is so mighty that no trial or storm is outside of his divine help. The dangers, storms, and trials in our lives are no match for Jesus Christ. And during those times, his sovereignty or his control over them must be the focus of our faith. So today we'll see two certainties about trials so that we can trust Christ's sovereign control over our lives when the trials strike. The first certainty is that trials will surely come, something we all know in this life. The second certainty is that Jesus Christ is powerful to overcome and see his people through them. And these truths come to us through the true account of Jesus calming the sea, brought to us in Mark chapter 4. So if you're not there already, please turn to Mark chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 35 today. This account is very vivid in detail. It's very descriptive. We know that the Gospel of Mark is an eyewitness account of Peter the disciple. Peter relayed his life with Jesus to Mark as Mark wrote his gospel out, and I believe that this is Mark just simply telling the account as he experienced it firsthand Peter experiencing it firsthand, giving it to Mark. This is the first of four miracle stories that we will see throughout Mark 4 and then Mark 5. And just as by way of reminder, on the back of your bulletins at the bottom, I've put an outline or an overview to follow along with me this morning. I'm going to read Mark 4, verses 35 through 41, as we get into the account of Jesus calming the storm. The Bible reads, "On that day, when evening came, he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We see first here in the first 3 or 4 verses, the panic of the terrifying storm. This happened on the day when evening came. This is probably following his teaching of parables that happened in chapter 4. He says to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." They're right alongside the Sea of Galilee, a very popular fishing lake. He may have been seeking rest from the crowds. He may have needed a break, probably tired and exhausted from teaching. Matthew and Luke also record this account of Jesus calming the storm, and Matthew tells us that Jesus gave a command to depart. Mark also says that Jesus likes to find new spheres for ministry or new areas to proclaim God's word. Maybe Jesus was seeking that as well as he traveled. The fishing business was a very thriving business on the lake. In 1986, a fishing boat was recovered out of some of the mud in the Sea of Galilee. This boat is 26 and a half feet long, about 8 feet wide, 4.5 feet high, and it dates between 120 BC to 40 AD, right in the time when Jesus would have been doing this traveling. When the archaeologists look at this boat carefully, they're able to discover that the front and rear sections of the boat had been covered by some kind of deck or planking. This probably would have been an area where Jesus would have slept during that trip. There would have been 4 rowers. You have 2 per side that would have rowed the boat across the sea. And it fit about 15 people, which is an ideal size for Jesus and his disciples. So if you could picture in your mind, you have Jesus and some other boats all assembling, raising their sails majestically for a cruise across the Sea of Galilee. This would have been close late afternoon or evening. The stars would have been coming out. The moon may have been visible. A cool breeze would have been blowing across that sea as the waves of the sea gently lapped against the sides of the wooden boat. And then you have Jesus sleeping quietly, sleeping soundly in the rear of the boat, breathing slowly, and his disciples talking quietly. But Jesus had more in store for them than just a boat ride. The Bible says there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This peaceful, picturesque journey was suddenly interrupted. This was a sudden, furious squall of weather. A fierce gale is another way of saying it was like a whirlwind. The term that Matthew uses to describe this is a great storm. That Greek word is the same word we get our English word earthquake from. It was so severe that it seemed as though a hurricane was descending upon them. And these kinds of storms are very common on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. It functioned like a basin. It was 690 feet below sea level. So if you think about sea level being zero, we were way down below sea level in this area of the world. It was surrounded by high hills and narrow valleys. These areas functioned a lot as wind tunnels. Deep ravines would have directed and almost shot the wind out of the hills and mountains like a shotgun across the lake. Nearby, there's a mountain called Mount Hermon, and it's 30 miles to the northeast, and that's over 9,000 feet tall. So the geography of this area was conducive to having very sudden and abrupt storms just erupt over the lake. Can you guys bring up those slides for me, please? This is the environment for a perfect storm. From May through October, these strong winds often swept through this region. They often fished at night because the winds were the worst during the afternoon and sometimes late morning. And even today, Galilean fishermen in their native language call these storms their own language for the term shark. So this storm shook the very souls of the disciples. The sea was calm one minute, and it was violent the next minute. And this boat was filling up. Luke describes it as swamped. It was in danger, or it was in jeopardy. So here these men were, in the middle of a deluge, getting hit by water from all sides. And they're in the midst of a harrowing ordeal. I mean, these are experienced fishermen. They fished this lake often. They knew what this lake was capable of. But as we'll see soon, they were scared. They were frightened. Their time was running out. But thankfully, Jesus was there, quietly hovering above the boat, passing out umbrellas, scuba gear, and snorkels. No, he wasn't doing that. Jesus himself was asleep in the stern of the boat on a cushion. In the midst of the trial, Jesus is at perfect peace. He's free from anxiety. He's completely content in God the Father. He's clearly exhausted to sleep in the midst of something like this. His miracle working, his preaching ministry, his teaching ministry, his traveling ministry, it tired him out. And he slept well that day. Perhaps you felt this level of fatigue at some point in your life, where you're just so tired from a day's work, or you're running on empty. You just want to go home and go to bed. This was Jesus on this day. He may have been sleeping on a sailor's leather rowing cushion. They had these at the time. They would have usually sat on them as they rowed. Maybe Jesus had this cushion that he was sleeping on in the stern of the boat. And really, this is a perfect picture of Jesus, who is both fully God and fully man. This is the Jesus who was born, who grew up as a human being. This is the Jesus who became hungry, who became thirsty, who became physically weak. This is the Jesus who became angry, who marveled, who became troubled, and who wept. Jesus knows what you go through. Jesus was a human being just like us, and he cares about us. The disciples seem to forget about this. They ask him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And when they ask that question, we see that there are really two storms taking place here. There's the storm taking place in nature on the sea, but there's also a storm within the hearts of the disciples. You see, their hearts are exposed here. One bump in their relationship with Jesus Christ, and their true hearts are exposed for what they really are. They rebuke Jesus Christ. They ask him, "Do you not care?" They may have believed that Jesus was just indifferent about their situation. Perhaps they had been frustrated that he's sleeping during such a trial as this. Maybe they're confused, or they're scared, or they're angry. And they may have had no way of knowing it, but Jesus had a lot more in store for them, a lot more to teach them through the storm he was sending their way. You see, they're going to be introduced to the power of the sovereign Christ. And this is in verses 39 through 41. This is the power of the sovereign Christ. Jesus calms this storm, or Jesus stills the storm. This is an incredible miracle that only God could perform. Jesus Christ is God. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the all-powerful one. He's the all-knowing one. Jesus Christ alone is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Anything that is true of God is true of Jesus. God has control over nature. Jesus has control over nature. Let me read to you what one of Job's counselors tells him in Job 37. Speaking about God, he says, "With moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." What a fantastic description of God's sovereign power over the elements of this world. God in the person of Jesus Christ does as he wishes with nature. At all times, in all places, he's in exact, perfect, sovereign control over his creation. The one who makes the elements is the one who commands the elements. He's the one who controls the elements. Here, he says to a storm, "Hush, be still." In the Greek, that's "be silent" or "be muzzled." We think about muzzling, we think about a horse as we muzzle a horse. Jesus is saying, "Be muzzled, be still" to the storm. As you may have noticed, storms usually, as they pass through, subside over time. They gradually go away. This one would have instantly stopped. I mean, can you picture the men at this point? They're probably breathing heavy, exhausted from the ordeal. They're probably dripping wet from the water flowing over the sides of the boat and raining upon them. Probably sitting down, maybe leaning against the rail of the boat, just trying to collect themselves. Jesus asks them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" Now Jesus rebukes his disciples for their fear. This word used in verse 40 for fear is a different word than the word used in 41. This is more of a cowardly fear, a timidity that the disciples had. Their fear here is indicative of a lack of faith. Rather than fearing, they should have been believing. Instead of possessing fear, they should have possessed faith. Jesus, in essence here, is working through the general circumstances of life to teach his disciples a lesson. He's saying, "Guys, this is not note-taking time. You've heard my teaching, and it's in your head. But you need to penetrate your heart with it. You've witnessed God's authority and God's power present in me. If you believe that is true, why be afraid?" This is where the rubber meets the road. The lessons learned in the classroom of life are either going to validate your faith or they're going to vanquish your faith. His disciples didn't know what to do with this. They're very much afraid, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Here the word for fear is phobeo. That's where we get our word phobia from. In the context here, this is more of a reverential awe or respect, that kind of a fear for God that we're talking about here. John MacArthur says it this way, "The only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat." I mean, this is God in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, who invades a world of chaos and rescues people. He speaks a word and changes an entire situation. This is a God in the person of Jesus Christ who knows his people better than they know themselves. This question indicates the question the disciples asked, that they did not fully comprehend this man Jesus they'd been following. These are people who should have known Jesus, but hardly knew him. So the disciples today had front row seats to the most powerful teaching on earth. When the storm hit, they were supposed to put that into practice. They were to have faith in Christ when trials erupted. Interestingly, in the early church, the symbol or the picture of a boat became the symbol for the Christian faith. I think we're often familiar with the fish symbol. You see it in a lot of cars as people are driving. But the boat was an important symbol of the faith as well. Times were tough in the early church. People needed a way to communicate their faith through the use of a symbol without raising the suspicions of an occupying army or a Roman force. And what the boat did is the boat depicted the church tossed on the sea of disbelief, on worldliness, in light of persecution. It encouraged people that they would one day finally reach a safe harbor, God in the form of a boat carrying a cargo of human souls safely. Perhaps without knowing it, we actually keep this symbol to this day. There's an area of the church called the nave. It's the area that extends from the pulpit to the entry area. So this area would technically be called the nave of the church. The word nave comes from the Latin word, which means ship or boat. And like many others before us, we are just passing through this life, this brief life, as pilgrims, as sailors, if you will, on the boat. The ship of the church is transporting the faithful through the storms of life. And you need to know today that just as the Lord was with his disciples in the boat during their storms, Jesus Christ is in the boat with you during your storms. He already demonstrated his absolute sufficiency and unrivaled sovereignty in this life. He did this while on earth, as recorded in the Gospels. For those of you who have walked with the Lord for any amount of time, you've seen him do this in your life already as well. You know this, at least mentally. You have the facts up here in your head. But they must penetrate our hearts. Where we turn when trials strike shows us where our hearts are. If we turn to medication, to relationships, to entertainment, to food and drink, to money, to entertainment, those are the things we're trusting in when storms or trials hit, perhaps in a way to just try to forget about them. We may say we follow Jesus, but where we go when the trials strike will either validate or vanquish that claim. Trials will come. They're inevitable. The Bible says things about this life. Job says that life is short-lived and full of turmoil. Ecclesiastes 2:23 says that the laboring man in this life has a painful and grievous task. And Jesus himself in John 16:33 says, "You will have tribulation." But remember this, believer, whatever your storms are in this life, Jesus did not send them to destroy you. He sent them to develop you. Jesus never promised an easy trip in this life. He just promised a sure arrival on the other side. Jesus is saying, "Kathy, I'm taking you to the other side." He's saying, "Carol, I'm taking you to the other side." He's saying, "Sue, I'm taking you to the other side." That's what Jesus promises. And he's going to work through the trials and the storms and the tribulations of this life to bring you there. And you're going to be a lot closer to heaven when you get there than where you are right now. We must put our full faith in Jesus Christ through these storms. If you start with psychiatric medications, your faith is misplaced. If you start with relationships, your faith is misplaced. If your firm foundation is a bank account, your faith is misplaced. If your primary counselor is not the Bible, your faith is misplaced. If your practice is to indulge in food, in drink, in sleep, in entertainment, or anything else during trials, you have a misplaced faith. You and I must adjust the target of our faith today, because when trials hit, we're going to be all the more ready for them. God will continually put storms in our life. He will continually give us more than we can handle. But we will come out of our trials either better for them or bitter because of them. They'll always expose the faithfulness of our heart, and my prayer is that we will become more faithful to God through them, looking to God to see what He's doing through these trials. Christ is present, He cares, and He will help. And I pray that we would trust Him to do what He does best. Join me in a word of prayer. Jesus, we know that You are the same God who stilled that storm so many years ago today. You're the same God who hears our prayers this morning. And we just thank You for being sovereign over nature and over the storms of our life. Please do a work in the hearts of Your people as You guide us through the storms. May we not waste our trials. In Jesus' name, amen.